Ronco is the name of the company founded by Ron Popeil. You may be familiar with some of the products, his inventions. There's the smokeless ashtray, hair in a spray can, that is what it sounds like, the Chop-O-Matic, the Dial-O-Matic, the Veg-O-Matic. Ron is also known for his sales techniques, for his sales pitch perhaps most of all. But wait, there's more. That statement is in my head. Ron passed away a few weeks ago. I listened to a great podcast about his life. But that statement also says something about the Christian life. In so many ways, we make that statement of the Christian life, but wait, there's more. I mean, the trials we experience in this life, that is not the end. There's more. God has more for us beyond that. When we get to the end of this life, death is not the end. There's more. God has good for us beyond the grave. That saying was bouncing around in my mind as I looked at our text for today. In our psalm, God will call us to worship him in song, but also to obey him in deed. You see, what we do here on a Sunday morning is simply an overflow of our hearts. What happens within these four walls on a Sunday morning ought to be what we're doing in our hearts Monday through Saturday, worshiping the Lord, obeying the Lord. It's easy, possibly, to pull these two apart. To have on one hand over here a worship in song, a worship in music, a worship on Sunday morning. But to have over here a life lived apart from that. A week with a heart far from the songs of Sunday. God wants both for you. In our psalm this morning, God wants both from you. God wants a song, and God wants obedience. The Lord calls you to worship, to sing and make music in your heart for the Lord. But we don't want to stop there. We don't want to simply create this compartment. God wants us to obey. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, Peter writes, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. Worship and obedience, they ought to be connected. They ought to go hand in hand. Well, we see that this morning in our psalm. Open up your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 81. Psalm 81, it's two patterns for the people of God. Psalm 81 is a covenant psalm. This summer, we've been working our way through the different genres of the psalms, these different categories of psalm. This morning we encounter a covenant psalm. This type of psalm celebrates the covenant God gave his people. The covenant God gave his people at Mount Sinai. But Psalm 81 was used as a renewal. It was meant for a particular time and a particular place when Israel gathered together to renew their hearts to God. Now, you and I are not Israel. We are not under that Mosaic covenant of the Old Testament. But at the same time, we understand this. This type of psalm resonates with us. It's this idea of recommitting. Because like Israel, we wander from the Lord. At least in some areas of our lives, we're tempted to walk away from him or to grow slack in our faithfulness. Well, in this psalm, God reminds his people. And God reviews his saving grace. In this psalm also, God records their sad history. The sad history of their response to that grace. Yet, there's opportunity for renewal. We can worship God, responding in obedience to God. Let's look at the first five verses of this psalm, Psalm chapter 81. Simply put, we're to worship God. This is a summons to celebrate. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of Asaph, Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. These verses really divide into the activity of Israel as well as the occasion for that activity, why they are to do what they are supposed to do, and exactly what they are to do. Simply put, Israel must worship. Worship is a command. The verse, three verses, every verb is an imperative. Every verb is a command. Five times in three verses, God gives a command. Sing, shout, raise, strike, blow. To quote Jesus, Luke chapter 4, verse 8, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So while worship throughout the Bible is to be a pattern for all of our lives, every area of our lives, on every day of our lives, is to be acted out as worship, this psalm focuses in on song. To worship in song, to worship in music. And that should be an encouragement to us this morning. Because when we gather here, we gather to sing. We've done that already. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, to sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. We're obeying this call to sing to God. We're using the Lord's day to worship the Lord. Well, secondly, worship is a duty. Some may frown at this word, or at least the use of this word in this context. Worship is indeed a duty. Maybe we like that word better for the battlefield or the workplace. Do your duty. But I would argue that duty is part of being a Christian. And rightly understood, this notion of duty can actually help us as believers. Because as much as we might like to do everything out of delight, as much as we would like to do everything out of a love for the Lord, just born of a natural desire, as much as we would like the Christian life to come naturally, superbly, even without impediment, even with every turn of the page, the commands of the Bible, oh, they come so easily and so naturally. With every new sunrise, we are masters of our faith. Is not reality. If we're honest, some days it's a grind. It's hard to be obedient. It's hard to be faithful. For example, some Sundays it's just easier to stay home. It's easier to do anything else. Well, this is where duty helps the Christian. We are servants of a master. Remember, we are disciples of the Lord. And whenever our delight wanes or delight falls by the wayside, we still come back to duty. We have a duty. And you know what I found in this? God meets me there. God meets me in that duty. God meets me in that obedience. Perhaps you found that as well. We may not delight in a command. We may struggle to do it. But God gives grace. And God gives delight when we walk in that, when we choose to be obedient, when we choose to do the duty. We're going to see in a moment here that Old Testament Israel, they had a duty. They were to gather for certain feasts and certain festivals. This was their duty. God meant this duty for delight, by the way. Whenever they would step out in faith, God would meet them in that obedience. Look down at verse 10. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it, says the Lord. So we can turn to duty when we struggle with delight. And God can bring delight to our duty when we obey. Well, thirdly, I want us to see that worship is a priority. Worship is a priority, and you see this in the superscription if you're looking at your text. Psalm 81 has a text that really precedes verse 1. This is called the superscription, and this is inspired scripture. The original manuscripts, the copies of manuscripts, they have this in them. They don't have the number, they don't have Psalm 81, they don't have the title your publisher put in there, but they do have this text. It's part of the psalm. For the choir director on the Giddith, a psalm of Asaph. Now, Psalm 81 and 54 other psalms, for that matter, they were meant to be part of temple worship. They were meant to be sung or read. This one says it's for the choir director. No one quite knows what the Giddith is. Some believe it's an instrument. Maybe it was a tune. The original Hebrew reads of Asaph. Asaph was one of King David's choir masters. Asaph could have been bivocational. And what I mean by that is that if you go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, he's also called a seer. And a seer is another name for a prophet. A prophet receives divine revelation from God. And if you look at Psalm 81, if you look at verses 6 through 16, we'll encounter this in a moment, God speaks. This is God speaking in the first person. So God is either speaking to Asaph to record this psalm, or God's spoken through another prophet who's spoken to Asaph to record the psalm. By the way, this is off topic, but I feel like I want to tell you about this. Our worship team this morning is called Team Asaph. I couldn't settle with Team A and Team B. That's too original. It's too boring. So I thought I'd get creative and give them a name. This is Team Asaph. Now, you're going to meet in a few weeks Team Korah. That's another worship team, kind of a similar setup. They're doing some different stuff. But anyway, here's the danger of coming up with nicknames. Does anybody know of who Korah was in the Bible? Yeah, okay, if you know your Bible trivia, you know I'm wading into murky waters here. Yeah, so there's more than one Korah in the Bible. There's the Korah in the Psalms, which I'm thinking it's all beautiful and lovely and poetic. The team's going to love this. This is a great idea, right? Wrong. This is a bad idea. Because back in number 16, Korah rebels against Moses. And the earth, if you can remember this story, swallows up Korah. Yeah, so with the best intentions, I inadvertently named Team B, Team Korah. So, got two strikes against me, but I can assure you, they're much better at doing worship than I am at coming up with nicknames. But anyway, back to the point of the text here. Now, the point here is that the Psalm 81, was meant to be sung. It's meant to be read. It's meant to be part of a worship ceremony. And we saw these fivefold commands. Again, the commands are emphasizing music. Singing and playing music, sing for joy, shout joyfully, raise a song. And look at the variety of instruments they play. They have wind instruments. There's the trumpet in verse 5. The Hebrew word is shofar. We're going to discuss that here in a minute. There are string instruments. Verse 2 speaks of a harp and a lyre. A lyre would have been a curved or a rectangular instrument. Elsewhere in the Bible, it speaks of lyres with 10 strings. And then there's percussion. A timbrel is a tambourine in verse 2. And by the way, what I'm about to say is not an endorsement. I'm just making a Bible observation here. Often in the Old Testament, whenever the word tambourine appears, it's often accompanied by the word dancing. So for those of you that want to cut a rug during worship here, you've just found a proof text. I thought that was interesting. But anyway, in the first five verses, in this very heading, the very heading of the psalm, worship is a priority. Why worship? Why worship in Psalm 81? Well, look at the occasion. It's verse 3. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. Now, under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic law, God instituted feasts. He instituted festivals. And this is when all of Israel was supposed to gather in Jerusalem. They would pilgrim there, make a pilgrimage, and they would set up a camp to worship God and commemorate or celebrate something God did. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of those feasts. And this is where they would come and gather together for about a week, and they would set up grass huts. This would be a tangible reminder of their journey through the wilderness, how they temporarily stayed there and God delivered them through. I'm reminded of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate under the new covenant. It's a tangible reminder. God gives us something tangible. Baptism is in a similar sense. Well, they blow this shofar or this ram's horn. In verse 3, the trumpet would sound, and this would coincide with the Feast of Tabernacles, the blowing of the trumpet, the full moon, and the feast. In fact, God ordained this. We've said that already in verse 4. It is a statute. That word means primarily engraving or cutting. It's an ordinance from the courtroom. A judge has made a decision. And in verse 5, God established it for a testimony. It would remind the Hebrew people of God's deliverance, of the journey they took through the wilderness, and would remind them of a God worthy to be worshipped. Let me ask you this morning, is your God worthy to be worshipped? Yes, I would contend that he is. And the fact that you're here this morning bears evidence to that. It's really nice outside. The smoke seems to be clearing. Boy, it'd be so easy to do so many other things. But God is worthy to be worshipped. And that's why we gather here, to do things like read the Bible and hear the Bible, hear it preached, hear it sung in music. God is worthy to be worshipped. Indeed, we're following the command when we gather here to do that. Well, secondly, in verses 6 through 16, we're to obey God. To pull Ron Papio back into our sermon this morning, there's more. We're not only to worship him on Sunday, but we're to obey God throughout the week. And as we saw, God is now speaking. This is the first person. In verses 6 through 16, God will speak of the past failings of Israel, and he's going to encourage them to come to a present success. They can succeed today. Let's look at verses 6 through 12. Here God's going to survey some of their failings. God speaks, "I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble, and I rescued. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices." You know, the beauty of the Lord is that he never wastes failure. And here he's going to use it to exhort his people, essentially calling them to avoid past sins. Don't walk in the way of your ancestors. And this is really a story of rescue and revelation and then eventually refusal. Going all the way back, God rescued Israel. It's verse 6. He delivered her from slavery, from that Egyptian bondage. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. That word burden connects us back to the Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. They set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. God freed their hands from the basket, perhaps filled with mud for the bricks of forced labor to build these giant structures for the pharaohs with mud caked under their nails, the smell over time nauseating. The same accursed mud as the mud that swallowed up their exhausted loved ones as they're collapsing in the slop under the strain. Oh, the torture of slavery! But oh, the sweet mercy of God who delivers out of the muck. Verse 7, God speaks. He says, I rescued, I answered, I proved. That latter word means examine or tested. God tested Israel. He led them through that no man's land. We called it the wilderness. And while they were there, they questioned the presence of God. Is God really with us? Is God among us? This is like asking, is it going to rain in the month of December in Bellingham? God is present among his people. Clearly, God is present among his people. God revealed himself to them through the crashes of thunder and the strikes of lightning at Mount Sinai. He revealed himself. He said, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. In all that God said to his people in his covenant, this stood foremost. Of the Ten Commandments, this is commandment number one, no idols, no idolatry. And throughout the Old Testament, God says this over and over and over again. He says it in all manner of ways. Do not turn to idols. Do not make idols. Do not set up idols. Do not fashion idols. Do not serve idols. Yahweh, he is the Lord. He is the one true God. He is a God to be feared and a God worthy of worship. God is holy and just and true. He is transcendent. He is high above us. His ways are not our ways, declared Isaiah. But God is imminent. He is not far from each of us, declared Paul. And he is a God who passes by his people, declaring the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And this God is a jealous God, fervently guarding his honor, protecting what is his, including his people Israel. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Echuch. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, the Lord is God. But they would not hear him. Israel refused God. And he speaks, God speaks firsthand of his experience in that relationship. My people did not listen to my voice. Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Verse 12 is chilling. I gave them over. There's a certain resignation about this. God gives the disobedient what they want. He gives them a free rein to pursue whatever their hearts desire. This is the language of Romans 1. There Paul speaks of unbelief, and he speaks of the consequences of unbelief. The scariest thing about turning a back on God is that God allows it. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. One preacher I heard last week called this the tagline or the motto of our culture. And if this is you this morning, I'm here to warn you that you are in grave danger. What feels like freedom is not freedom, it is enslavement. Only God in Christ sets you free. If you've turned your back on God and it feels as though you're free, you are with the Egyptians under the bondage of slavery in the mud of the Egyptian. It's to you this morning that I invite you, in the words of verse 10, to open wide your mouth and let God fill it. Because if you come to him, the God that I've just described, this holy and just and true God, if you come to him repentant of your sins, if you come believing that his son Jesus paid the price, he will receive you. You'll be set free from the bondage of slavery. And you'll experience true freedom. It's freedom indeed. And if you have not yet done that, but the Lord is working to tap you on the back, that you would turn to him today. Talk to me after the service. I'd love to tell you more about this. God does give sinners over to their sin. But God also receives sinners when they forsake their sin and come to him. Israel refused God. We see that God gave her over to the stubbornness of her heart. This is a favorite word of Jeremiah the prophet, this word stubbornness. In the stubbornness of their evil heart, they have turned aside and departed. They went backward and not forward. Even in one instance in the book of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the false prophets were telling disobedient Israel, you will have peace, giving them this false assurance, this deceitful lie. As for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. This is idolatry. It's taking the one true God and his edict and adapting it to a lifestyle of waywardness. And then they're stamping it and calling it okay. You will have peace. It's creating a God of one's own imagination. To have it all, to have these things, to have perhaps peace or easy living or comfort, whatever it is, to have it all but be unfaithful to the Scriptures, that is not the smile of God. That's a stubbornness of heart. That is God allowing one to go his or her own way. So far, God has reviewed these failings in Israel. And he's been reflecting on how he rescued her, how he revealed himself. How Israel refused him. And if you can remember the occasion, he's doing all this in the midst of a party. That's right. They are getting this psalm out, Psalm 81, when they're blowing the shofar at the new moon at the feast. Psalm 81 is read at the Feast of Tabernacles when they're gathering together for a week-long party. This week-long extravaganza is marked by Psalm 81. Is God trying to ruin the party here? Is he trying to rob them of their joy? God is not. In fact, what God is doing here is meant to help them and to fuel their joy. God knows that when this party's over, that when the revelry concludes, they're all going to go back home. It's going to be very easy for Israel to be God's child when they're together in the family. But when they're apart, when they go back to their respective homes and their respective communities, temptation lurks. Those same old sins will come knocking. It will become easier to ignore his voice, to walk in one's own devices. But even more than that, what makes worship so sweet, those first five verses, what makes worship sweet is obedience. For example, in verse 1, obedience is going to be the difference between sing to God or sing for joy to God. Obedience is the difference between shout to the God of Jacob, or again, as the Bible says, shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. You see, when we obey the word of God, we have joy. That's what God is driving at here. Let your worship be an overflow of joy. Song is the expression of that. He says, don't repeat their mistake. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him. It's verse 15. He says, forsake those outward motions. May your heart be knit to mine. This is why God is reviewing this with Israel. He wants faithful children. He wants to love them and bless them, but they must receive that gift. They do it by obeying. God has surveyed her failings, and now he summons her to success. It's verses 13 to 16. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him. And their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat. And with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Remember, this is a covenant psalm. Here's more covenant language in these last few verses. This is a promise God made specifically to Israel, yet there will be principles for us. Again, by way of review, God made a covenant with Israel. He entered into a relationship where each party had an obligation to the other. Part of that covenant would be blessings for obedience or curses for disobedience. Read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. We're going to go through this a few times this morning. Okay, ready? Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Everybody say it together. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Okay, this is really important. If you're going to understand anything happening throughout the Old Testament, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. We're good on that? Okay. Now, you're reading through the Old Testament. There's famine in the land. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. You're reading through the Old Testament. Foreign armies are attacking. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. There's a poor harvest. There's pestilence. All right. That was good. It's the first time we've run through this. No, but what these two chapters do is they outline the covenant blessings and covenant curses. And it makes sense. Now you think about Elijah when he's contending with the prophets of Baal in the midst of this famine. Well, why is the famine? Why is the drought happening? Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. It impacts almost all of our Bible stories in the Old Testament. But positively, and that's what Psalm 81 is driving at, more of the blessings side of that. Verses 14 and 16 in Psalm 81 are the positive side, the blessings. For example, if Israel is obedient, God will subdue her enemies. Deuteronomy 28, verse 7, it's a covenant promise. He says, they will flee before you seven ways. If Israel is obedient to God, God will feed her with the finest of wheat. Deuteronomy 28, verse 5. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading. If Israel is obedient, God will satisfy her. The end of verse 16 is interesting. I was a bit confused by it at first. It speaks of honey from the rock. Well, sure enough, honeybees, there is a version of the bees that make their nests in rocks. So taken together, God promises to care for the obedient. And again, the stipulations of the Old Covenant, as they were laid out to Israel, they're not going to apply to us in a one-for-one correlation, but we do know this. God values obedience, and God rewards obedience. And what you and I receive from God when we obey is very different than what we receive from God when we disobey. Because God intends to bless and reward and honor those who obey. In our Sunday school series this morning, one pastor in the documentary we've been watching, he posed a trivia question. He asked, what was the name of the golden calf that Aaron and the Israelites were dancing around while Moses was atop Mount Sinai? The answer was Yahweh. It's the Hebrew name for Lord. Israel was worshiping. The next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. But they worshiped a god of their own invention. It was a worship that was divorced from truth. It was a worship that was separate from obedience to the truth of God's word. Believers, I'm very thankful that you're here to worship in song this morning. You sound great when you sing. You really do. I take great comfort in verses like, make a joyful noise. I'm not a very good singer, so I really appreciate that verse. The point I'm trying to make is that I want you to keep coming and keep singing and keep worshiping your Lord. But as you go, as you wake up tomorrow, as you live out your week, under the banner of the glory of God, don't be an idolater. Listen to your Lord. Place nothing above the preeminent position of Jesus the Christ in your life. And the Lord will fill you, and the Lord will feed you, and the Lord will satisfy you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we long to open our mouths that you would fill them. And how we confess our weakness and insufficiency to forsake and burn the idols of our heart to be fed and to be filled. Oh, Father, we pray you would forgive us, that you would give us a grace and a mercy to forsake any idol, anything that takes the position of Jesus Christ in our lives. Oh, Father, grant us a grace to worship you on Sunday and listen and obey you through the week. How we love you, how we love to sing to you. In Jesus' name.